only place where he describes Luther's doctrine of justification, and he basically becomes Roman Catholic.
Oh, okay.
Understanding, which at the time he was writing, that was fairly popular in scholarship to downplay the objectivity of Luther's doctrine of justification. It's pretty good.
It was written back in the 50s, I guess.
Yeah. Well, let me open us with a word of prayer.
Okay.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that you're bringing to us. Father, we pray that you would bless our time here. Father, we pray for those who are traveling, that you would give them safety. Father, we pray for our day today as we go forth to serve you. We pray that you would bless us. Father, we pray for this time together that we have to study at the feet of John Calvin. Father, we pray that you would bless our efforts here, and that you would give us a deeper understanding of you and the great salvation that you accomplished for us through Christ Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what would y'all like to do? We can go back to chapter 10.
Can y'all do chapter 10 last week?
Yeah.
Okay.
Maybe give us a quick rundown on what y'all talked about.
A short chapter, but it's not in
there.
We did get all the way through it.
We just went through it section by section.
Mm-hmm.
We shared a lot of supporting personal examples and things that are difficult to apply.
Yeah.
And we discussed, probably more than anything else, we discussed there was some controversy or discussion of the understanding of this section 6 here on calling. And on first read, it's like, well, how did that fit into this section?
Yeah.
But we discussed how it really is very germane to the topic. That if we understand our calling, it puts everything else in perspective properly, and not only our material provision, but our station in terms of our social relationships. And, that all these things are what God has provided us, and if we have the right attitude about our calling, we will accept everything with the right attitude, seek to please Him, and not to do more than God has given us to do, and yet not despise what He's given us.
Mm-hmm.
So, we stopped at the end of the chapter and discussed anything further.
Okay, that sounds good.
Yeah, there's quite a bit in chapter 10 that's helpful and even fairly provocative. I mean, Calvin from time to time sounds pretty ascetic, and yet he clearly rejects any kind of real asceticism. I think what he's striving for is that God's people would really use their possessions and the things that God has blessed them with lawfully and would be wise stewards of it. For him, that does mean some kind of frugality in our stewardship, or moderation, as he talks about. And, of course, all of this, is, as you were saying, has got to be understood in this broader context of our whole life's calling, to serve wherever God has placed us. He kind of describes our calling as a sentry post to which we've been appointed to serve. It's almost like a military kind of thing. This is where your commanding officer has put you. If he wants to promote you, he'll eventually do that. But in the meantime, you stay safe where you are. And that's a good chapter.
Good
morning.
Well, and it was good in terms of rehabilitating popular notions of Calvin, in that he did very much cover the other side, too.
Yeah, that's true.
That we should appreciate what God has given us, and not just for its function,
yeah.
but actually appreciate the beauty,
yeah.
and that He gives some, you know, things just for our enjoyment.
Yeah,
and that there's nothing wrong to enjoy food and enjoy music and these things, just because they may not have any utilitarian purpose,
yeah.
does not make them not good things.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that in section 2 is really excellent. We talked about God gives us these things like food and clothing, like this is a necessity, but also for our delight. Well, should we get into chapter 11 then? Chapter 11, Calvin begins his discussion of justification. We've already talked about really the reason for the placement of the chapters here. It seems backwards to us. We would think we ought to talk about justification first and then sanctification. But Calvin has talked about sanctification and the Christian life first. And part of that is strategic, so that he won't be open to the charge that the Protestant teaching is antinomian in any way, that it doesn't promote a godly lifestyle. But it's also theological that for Calvin, really, sanctification has its source in new life that Christ gives to us. And that new life, of course, is also, once we receive that new life, we come to faith. And that faith justifies us, but from that faith, of course, also sanctifies us. So justification and sanctification are inseparable. They're joined together because they're both rooted in our union with Christ. And this is just what Calvin says here in the first section. He says, by partaking of Him, or we could say by being united to Christ, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Okay? When we're united to Christ, these are the two chief blessings that we receive. We are reconciled to God the Father, so that now Christ's blamelessness covers us. And the Father has forgiven our sins because of what Christ has done, and accepts us as righteous in His sight on account of what Christ has done for us. But also, we are sanctified by Christ's Spirit. So we receive new life. We begin to cultivate blamelessness. Okay, so He says, then I dealt with the second of these, with what flows out of regeneration, this new life that's received. Now we need to go back to the first of these, this reconciliation with God becoming our Heavenly Father and accepting us as blameless in His sight. And Calvin gives us some sense of the importance of this at the end of section 1, where he says that we've got to bear in mind throughout this discussion, this is the main hinge on which religion turns. We must devote the greater attention and care to it. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of His judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety towards God. It's very interesting the way he puts that. Not only will you not have assurance, but you also, you know, in all your striving for piety, you'll be building on the wrong foundation. You don't have justification in place. So then he goes into a discussion of the concept of justification and what is justification. What does it mean to be justified? Yeah, he starts off in section 2 saying justification is going to be by faith or works. He says he is said to be justified in God's sight, who is both reckoned righteous in God's judgment and has been accepted on account of his righteousness. So to be justified is to be right in God's sight. It's to enter into God's law court and to have the Heavenly Father declare you not guilty and declare you righteous. And Calvin makes the point that really God requires perfection. Wherever there is sin, there also the wrath and vengeance of God shows itself. For Calvin, then, justification is going to have two parts. Our justification, the before God. And he gives us these right at the end of section 2. How does he describe these?
His grasp of righteousness grasps his face far than his tears and God's not even the sinner but the righteous man.
Okay, yeah, that's the key reading.
Justification could be accepted since God receives from his favor and his righteousness. The remission of sins and the confession of Christ's righteousness.
Yeah,
not our words, but God.
In the classical Protestant formulation, those are the two aspects of justification: the remission of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Okay, and watered down forms of evangelicalism. Sometimes just the purpose of those is talking about that God forgives our sins, but the Reformers really emphasize that there's also an imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so they talk about not just the passive obedience, the passion of Christ dying on the cross to forgive our sins, but also his active obedience, that he lived out a life of perfect faithfulness to God, and that life of perfect faithfulness is credited to our account, it's reckoned to us. All that Christ did is considered to belong to those who are in union with him by faith. So God not only looks to Christ's death and says, well, your sins are covered, he also looks to Christ's perfect faithfulness, his perfect obedience, and says, you've lived out a life of obedience to my law. The life that I required of Adam, that he failed to live, the life that I required of Israel, that Israel could not live, Jesus Christ, as the new Adam and the true Israel, has lived now. And I credit that to your account, if you're in him. Then you get examples of scriptural usage, and this is really, really important in sections 3 and 4, because this is one of the big debates about the Reformation, even though Calvin doesn't put it in just that light. There was a tremendous debate over what the meaning of the word justification is. Okay, for medieval theologians, really going all the way back to the early church, justification basically was taken to mean to be made righteous. The way you justify someone is by transforming your character from wicked to righteous, or from wicked to good. So the idea of being justified is being transformed. The Reformers, and a lot of this was not just theological, but was based on improvement in translation of the scripture and that sort of thing. The Reformers focused on justification as a judicial verdict, not as transformation of character, but as a legal verdict. And Calvin gives examples of this here in section 3, why this is the proper understanding of the word justification. So, for example, he talks about Luke 7:29, where when the people heard Jesus preach, says they justified God. Doesn't mean that they made God righteous or transformed God's character. It means they declared God to be in the right when they heard Jesus preach. A few verses later in Luke 7, wisdom is justified by her children. Okay, Luke here is not saying that wisdom is made what it is by her children, but that her children are able to declare, yes, this is wise. Hey, I understand. Yeah.
Anytime the rain in the city is
slow
down.
Hey, Dan, we're on page 727. We're talking about Calvin's definition of justification. Luke 16:15, he takes as an example, because the Pharisees justify themselves. It doesn't so much mean that they transform themselves, but the idea is that the Pharisees declare themselves to be right. They declare themselves to be in the right. So Calvin shows that this is really a law court term. He says over there on page 728, kind of a quarter of the way down or so. Therefore, to justify means nothing else than to acquit of guilt him who was accused as if his innocence were confirmed. Okay, so that is, justification is a law court term. It means to declare one right. Justification doesn't make one right, it declares that one is.
Then he goes back to the Old Testament and talks about that shooting Solomon. I guess that's what she was pleading to get Solomon declared king by, or the heir by David.
That's right. This is first
king. I never thought of it being related to it.
Section 40, he continues this this discussion. Here he talks about justification as acceptance. Okay, we are justified. It's really synonymous with being accepted by God, as Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. So, you know, Ephesians never really mentions justification explicitly, but Calvin's saying, look, the concept is there. In Ephesians 1, we're going to talk about being made acceptable in God's sight. And of course, that's only in Christ. Let me give some other examples here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a good passage. Christ, who was made sin for us, Christ was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. Okay? There are some difficulties with that verse, with that passage, but clearly Christ being made sin for us doesn't have to do with Christ becoming an actual sinner, but with our sin being reckoned to Christ's account, our sin being imputed to Christ. And so the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God that's demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Christ, what God did in Christ to keep the covenant, is accounted to us. Now, in sections 5 through 12, he's going to deal with Osiander. And I find it very interesting that he takes up Osiander here. We encountered Osiander before. Osiander was a Lutheran, but he was by no means a typical or representative. He was basically a very wacky Lutheran and had a lot of opponents within Lutheranism. I mean, everybody thought that what Osiander thought was somewhat strange. But I find it interesting that Calvin deals with Osiander. First, he's really a pretty minor figure, would have had some followers here and there, but really was not all that significant a figure, before dealing with, say, Roman Catholicism. I find it interesting. I'm not sure exactly why he does this, unless he thinks that the things that Osiander gets wrong can serve as a helpful foil for presenting his own view of things. That's all that I can figure. But anyway, here, what does Osiander believe about justification? How does Osiander say that we are justified?
He talks about the distinction of righteousness.
Yeah.
Which is a little different concept. This is forgiveness of sins that we call it.
Yeah, Osiander apparently says that God infuses his own divine righteousness into us, and that's what justifies. And Calvin says there are at least two significant problems with this. One is justification is not by infusion. Okay? Justification is by imputation. Okay, justification is not about God putting something into us. Rather, justification is God declaring us to be in the right. We're declaring us to be right with Him. So that's the first thing. There's a confusion of categories here. Justification is not an infusion. It's a declaration. But the second thing is, and this is what's interesting, is Osiander says that it is a divine righteousness that is infused to us. Okay? And Calvin really is not comfortable with this at all. And why not?
I think he's trying to say that it downplays the significance of Christ as man.
Yeah.
And that Christ had to suffer as a man to take on the sin of the world. And so he thinks that
the human, right, person, Christ, but tells us the divine is the best on him at the point.
And Osiander's argument, right, is that you're, that all of a sudden we're not worshiping one God, right?
Yeah, I couldn't quite follow what Osiander's argument is. I don't know if Calvin, if I didn't
scare it intentionally,
catch it up, or if Calvin had, yeah, didn't just spell it out clearly enough, but. Anyway, I mean, it seems that Osiander's problem is based on a misreading of the phrase, the righteousness of God. Okay, Paul uses that phrase a lot. Osiander understood that to be, the very righteousness of God is fused into it, so there was some kind of substance that could be, put inside of us. And Calvin says, no, this cannot be. And if you think about it, that really makes no sense. I mean, not only is it a confusion of the Creator with the creature, but think about it. What did God require of Adam? Not a divine righteousness, but simply a human righteousness. And so what does the second Adam have to come and provide for us? Not a divine righteousness, but a fully faithful human righteousness. And that's what we need before God. I mean, God doesn't say, whatever the differences are between the divine righteousness and the human righteousness, it's the human righteousness that God requires of us. So Osiander's whole thing makes no sense. I mean, he cites different proof texts like Jeremiah 23:6, that the Lord will be our righteousness. But Calvin says he's misunderstood. For Calvin, the righteousness of God is God's covenant faithfulness to his people in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Calvin says, now this phrase, the righteousness of the Lord will be our righteousness, from Jeremiah, is simply talking about Christ. That Christ is how God will keep his covenant with us. Christ is our righteousness. In the sense that he is the one God has provided for us. He talks about this quite a bit in section 8. Calvin says it's called the righteousness of God because God is his author and he bestows it upon us. Okay, that's not quite the way that I would want to put it. I would rather say that God's righteousness is indeed his own righteousness, but righteousness in the scriptures really is this idea of keeping covenant, of keeping your word, and that God has kept his promise to us in Christ Jesus. And in that sense, we talk about the righteousness of God being granted to us, the death and resurrection of Christ. And really, that is what Calvin says for the most part here. Calvin talks about how Osiander has confused the real nature of our union with Christ. He says, I consider it the highest glory to be thus insulted by a proud man, and what entangled in his own deceit.
That's what I love about Calvin.
So Osiander laughs at those who teach that to be justified is a legal term. It's in section 11. Calvin shows again that this can't be true by the way that the word is used. It clearly is a legal term. And yet Calvin says, page 739, that of course justification and sanctification can't be separated, or justification and new life cannot be separated. Just bear in mind what I've already said, that the grace of justification is not separated from regeneration, although they are things distinct. But because it is very well known by experience that the traces of sin always remain in the righteous, their justification must be very different from reformation into newness of life. For God so begins this second point in his elect and progresses in it gradually and sometimes slowly throughout life, that they are always liable to the judgment of death before his trust. So Calvin says sanctification in this life is always imperfect, but we are fully justified even now because of what Christ has done. We are legally declared in the right because of what Christ has done for us. Okay, anything else on Osiander?
It's been a long time talking about Osiander.
Yeah, it has. It's been so long that Osiander did. It's been a thousand.
Maybe he had it at the debate with him or somebody following him.
Yeah. That's kind of funny. The errors are fundamental.
Yeah.
By treating him.
the treating of theirs there, like you said, kind of like world.
You know, by showing what Ozzie gets wrong, Calvin can pretty much spell out everything that he believes.
But what about the, what you have in sections 13 through 20, the refutation of the scholastic doctrines of justification? Calvin says right there at the beginning of section 13, so the great part of mankind imagine that righteousness is composed of faith and works. Okay, this was the popular medieval view. This is why the Protestant Reformation happened, okay, in large measure, because the popular view of the people at the time was that justification is some kind of combination of faith and works. And the Reformers thought, no, justification is by faith alone. So what Calvin wants to do here, he says, let us show how faith righteousness so differs from works righteousness. So when one is established, the other goes to follow. And there's differences between these. So he talks about how we must find our righteousness in Christ alone rather than, you know, trying to combine together our own works with what Christ has done. Now, I think his main point in sections 13 and 14 are that works done, good works done by us both before our conversion and after our conversion cannot justify us. Works done before justification cannot justify, but even works done after we've been regenerated and been given new life cannot justify us. He says, towards the bottom of 744, from this it follows that not even spiritual works come into account when the power of justifying is described in faith. So even the good works that faith produces are not themselves what justifies. Okay? Faith has power to justify because faith lays hold of Christ and his righteousness. That's why Paul says faith excludes boasting. The Calvin talks about this some. Section 15, you have the Roman Catholic doctrine, and you know, this is where you see just how bad things were. How did the schoolmen, okay, the scholastic theologians, how did they understand faith and how faith justifies?
That the schoolmen call faith an assurance of conscience and awaiting from God their reward for merits.
Yeah, what faith meant for these Roman Catholic teachers of theology, faith means I trust God to reward my good works. Yeah, that's it. Rather than trusting in what Christ has done to secure my salvation, I trust God to reward my good works.
I think a lot of Protestants have fallen into that. And similarly, grace is not imputation of righteousness, but the Spirit helping us in our pursuit of holiness, which starts before He even offers any grace. I mean, He doesn't say that, but that's the view. Yeah.
So what the schoolmen would say is that as the Spirit transforms us, we will eventually come to be justified. And the role that faith plays is in trusting God's reward and good works when we get there. Calvin critiques this in all kinds of ways. In the following section. Section 16 is really, really good. I mean, it's probably the best summary that we have here on what Calvin, you know, just in one paragraph, what Calvin means by justification. Scripture, when it speaks of faith righteousness, leads us to something far different, namely to turn aside from the contemplation of our own works and look solely upon God's mercy and Christ's perfection. Indeed, it presents this order of justification. To begin with, God deigns to
embrace the sinner with his pure and freely given goodness, finding nothing in him except his miserable condition to prompt him to mercy. So our good works don't leverage God's mercy, whether it's been our misery that God freely chooses to shower mercy upon us. And so he seeks in himself, he sees man utterly void and bare of good works, and so he seeks in himself the reason to benefit man. And justification is based solely on God's grace. The reason for our justification is found in God, not in us. Then God touches the sinner with a sense of his goodness in order that he, despairing of his own works, may ground the whole of his salvation in God's mercy. And he goes on and talks about how, this person does come to be sanctified by God's Spirit, but that's not the ground of justification. The ground of justification is found in Christ's righteousness. This is how we reconcile to God. What he says again in section 17, faith is said to justify because it receives and embraces the righteousness offered in the gospel. The righteousness of Christ is offered to us in the gospel. Now, I do think in section 17 there's a problem with the way Calvin understands the law. And I think it actually is really in sharp tension with what he said back in his section on where he deals with the covenantal structure of Scripture and the unity between the law and the gospel. That the law that God gave through Moses did not teach some different way of salvation. The law did not teach people to try to earn their salvation so that they would attempt that and then fail and then look for some other way based on grace. But Calvin almost treats the law here as some kind of covenant of works. And I think that's a misunderstanding.
Where it says the former attributes righteousness to the work, the latter the son of free righteousness in the help of works.
Whereas in reality, the law, I mean, what he means here is Torah, the law of Scripture. The law itself taught justification by faith alone, or through faith alone, by grace. I mean, the whole sacrificial system taught justification. But I think what Calvin wants to do is make a point. And that is that the law, keeping the law, cannot justify. Of course, the law didn't teach that it did, but if someone wants to twist the law into a covenant of works where man accomplishes his own justification by his own good doing, Calvin says that works of the law in that sense cannot justify. Section 18, you have more of a spelling out, mainly from Romans chapter 4, of what justification is. But those who are justified by faith are justified apart from the merit of works. Faith receives that righteousness which the gospel bestows. Section 19, then you have his defense of faith alone, of sola fide. The Roman Catholic challenge is, look, Scripture nowhere says we're justified by faith alone. And Calvin says, this is what Luther says, Scripture may not use that formulation, but when Paul says again and again that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, that really is what he's saying. And so Luther even translated Romans 3:28, man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. He inserted the word alone, sort of a gloss of his interpretation. So Luther and Calvin said, look, what else could Paul be saying? If justification is by faith apart from works of the law, then it is by faith alone. Again, it's by faith alone because faith is what lays hold of Christ, his righteousness. So Calvin says at the top of page 749, if Paul takes everything from works firmly enough, doesn't that mean he's ascribing everything to faith? If he's not ascribing any of our justification to works, he must be ascribing the whole thing to faith, which is sola fide.
If that's true, and at least in terms of justification, righteousness of the law, or what's it called, righteousness of the law back here, righteousness of your work, doesn't mean anything. I'm going to say this in a bad way. And what does it matter? Why is it righteous at all?
Why are
works righteous at all?
I think what Calvin would say is the works are a necessary part of our salvation, but they're not what justifies before God. Okay? We don't do good works in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, rather we do good works because we've already been accepted by God. And so he says at the very beginning of the chapter, justification by faith in Christ's righteousness is really the foundation for piety. It's on that foundation that we strive to live a godly life. We don't strive to do good works hoping that this will make us acceptable to God. Rather, we strive to do good works because God has already given us His Son to die on the cross for us. And if He's done this, what else can we do but live a life of obedience and gratitude in return? So, there was the debate between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church was not over whether or not we ought to do good works. They both agree that good works are necessary to salvation. Where they disagreed was on the place or the role of those works. What the Scholastics have taught is that you've got to do these good works so you eventually make yourself acceptable to God. And until you attain some measure of righteousness, you're not acceptable to God. And what the Reformer said is no. We're accepted by God at the very beginning of the Christian life when we trust in Christ alone and what He's done to accomplish our salvation. But on that basis, the same faith that has laid hold of Christ will now produce the fruit of good works. You know, so Calvin earlier had quoted Galatians 5:6 that faith works by love. He says, yeah, faith does do good works of love. But that's not what justifies us. Okay, faith doesn't justify because it produces good works. It justifies because it won't hold Christ. But it does produce good works. So there is a point to doing good works. It's just not that we're doing them to save ourselves.
Good works then lie literally in the realm of evidence.
Yeah, that's true. Good works, these serve as evidence. Maybe we could go one step further and even say good works are the goal of our salvation. And the goal of our salvation is that we would not only be declared righteous, but actually be made fully righteous. Yeah, and that's why justification and sanctification are acceptable.
So what about people who live moral lives and do good works but have no faith whatsoever? They don't do them out of any indebtedness to what Christ has done for them. Surely that's not evidence of any form of salvation.
Yeah, you're right. In their case, it's not. What we would have to say is that in their case, you know, if they don't have faith in Christ, they're not united to Christ, God is not pleased with the works. The works, however good they may appear to the human eye, in God's sight, they're still just filthy rags.
And then for the person's benefit, not for such a bad thing.
This is a certain sociological impetus to do good works. You're more accepted by others.
Right.
So the motivation here
for all these things. We're all guilty of that. You know, we are. I mean, being human. Fall back on doing good things, come at some wrong motivation.
Right.
And it takes some maturity to get to the point in your faith to realize that you're doing it.
So, could you also say, though, that because we're descendants of a fallen Adam and that our natural tendencies are to sin, that anybody doing any good work is a result of the Holy Spirit working through them, whether they've received Christ as their personal Savior or not?
Yeah, I think that's true. You know, that even the good works that non-Christians do are in some way the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, so that all goodness comes from God. But we still have to emphasize that there's a huge difference between the good works, the quote-unquote good works that a non-Christian does and the good works that a Christian does. Because the good works that the Christian does, you know, God is their Heavenly Father and looks on those works very differently than He does those who are outside of Christ.
Yeah. a sense, good there becomes a relative term based on your perspective. And if good is first defined as what comes from God, then there's no way that you can talk about their good works. They're good.
Yeah, Augustine deals with this question. He says, well, what about the works of the pagans? And he says, well, he says they're really just splendid sin. They're not pleasing to God because they're not done out of faith. They're not motivated by a desire to glorify God. They're not done out of a love for God, and so they can't be pleasing to God in any ultimate sense. You know, whereas the works done by the Christian, even though the Christian's good works are still imperfect, they are done out of faith. Remember, the apostle Paul said, without faith it's impossible to please God. They're done out of a love for God, and they're done with a desire to glorify God. You know, and that's sort of the triangle that the Christian ethicists have always drawn, you know, for good works, for what's good.
The work
has got
to fit into this triangle to produce good work. Got to have the right
intended to, which is God's glory. You've got to have the right motive, which is love for God. And it's got to
be done according to the right standard, which is the Word of God.
You know, and if a work doesn't fit into that triangle, it's not a good work. You know, however good it might look. So a Christian and a non-Christian could both do the exact same thing. They could both help the old lady across the street. You know, but beneath the surface, what they're doing is radically different. You know, because, I mean, the non-Christian might be doing it to try to earn God's favor or to try to make stuff look good. Or I mean, we can think of any number of motives he might have, some better than others, but the bottom line is it's not going to fit in that triangle. Whereas when the Christian does it, it's not going to perfectly fit that triangle, but it's going to be the rough shape of his action. Yeah, so there's no question that Calvin is just on the necessity of good works for salvation. But those works are not meritorious. They're not done to earn salvation. Rather, they flow out of gratitude for God and love for God and a desire to please and glorify God. And they're the fruit of faith. You know, we do good works because God has renewed us, because God has worked in his works.
I'm tempted to drive us to take the time to read what the Confession says about good works. It's so well written. But I don't need to do that necessarily. I'm thinking there's so many paragraphs in every one of them. It's an excellent treatment, and it's actually pretty brief, but it's probably more than we should go into here. But I mean, every point we discuss here is very clearly demonstrated. But I will just quote one that's good. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God.
Yeah, that's pretty good. Well, why don't we do this? Next Thursday is Thanksgiving, so we'll take next Thursday off. So let's try to read. Try your best. I mean, this might be too much, but try your best to read chapters 12, 13, and 14. Not that long.
Last chapter was 30.
This chapter was kind of long. These chapters together will only go about 30 pages, 34 pages. Okay. And then we get pretty close to the end of volume one. Yeah, try that. And what I mean, we don't need to discuss all that in detail. A lot of it, there's not a whole lot that you can add to what he says. But certainly, if you have any questions or any sections you really want to discuss, you can bring those. And a lot of these questions that we talked about this morning are going to be dealt with more in depth in those sections. All right. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this time we've had together to discuss these things. Help us to grow in our understanding of these things, what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ. Father, also help us to see the necessity of good works, the place of good works, how good works flow out of our trust in Christ and the new life that we've been given. They're not attempts to earn your favor. They're not attempts to save ourselves, but they're ways that we show our thankfulness to you, and they are the fruit of the new life that you've worked in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue looking to him alone as our righteousness and as the one in whom we find your favor. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.